some of you have been asking me, Pastor Danny, when will we finish the book of Revelation? And will we finish before you leave on your sabbatical? And the answer is yes, we will. But after this word, we will have two more in Revelation 22, and we will be done. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 6. This is the reading of God's holy word. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book.'" Worship God. Let's pray together. Holy God and Father, it's our desire. It's our desire when we come together to praise you, from whom all our blessings flow. We understand that our worship ought to be in proportion of what we know of you. And so we gather as the corporate body to seek you and to know you through your holy word. Oversee both the preaching and the hearing of your word, not only in its presentation, but in its reception. Send to us your Spirit, without whom all preaching and hearing is useless. Cause us to see as you reveal yourself to us in this word, not with physical eyes, but with the very eyes of our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last words are important words. Last words are intended to be lasting and impactful words. What then are the last words in the last chapter, in the last book of the Bible? John has been given an incredible series of visions. Visions which have unwrapped the story of the redemption of God for his people. And now these visions that make up the heavenly narrative, they have come to its proper conclusion in Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. God and his beloved together in crowning fellowship in the new Eden. And so we have been brought full circle. Just as God created the heavens and the earth at creation, he will make a new heaven and a new earth at the consummation. There are no more visions to be heard, no more visions to be seen. And so what are we left with in these remaining verses in the book of Revelation? We are left with last words. In ancient Greek theater, after the closing of the final act to end the drama, it was common practice after the curtain had drawn that an actor would come out to directly address the audience. And he would give what was called in Greek an epilogos, literally translated an afterword or a last word. Well, what was its purpose? To give to those who had just experienced the drama the main lesson of the story. The actor would provide the moral purpose of the play so that no one in the audience would depart from that theater with a different interpretation of what they had seen and heard. And so when provided, everyone was reminded of the true message of the story. And in like manner, the book of Revelation closes with an epilogos. And in this epilogue, the lesson of the story is given to all those who have read the end time drama. What then is the moral purpose of the story? For what purpose has each and every vision been given, and that to the church? To effect what? to persuade you and I to do what? The answer is not given to us at the outset because it's the desire of the divine author of Scripture to lead us there through a process. We will get to that answer, but a couple steps are needed to get to that answer. And so, here's the process, which really provides for us an outline. What's the purpose of the visions within the revelation? And in order to get to that answer, we're told firstly, the character of the visions. And after seeing the character of the visions, we're given secondly, the summary of the visions. And after seeing the summary of the visions, we are finally given our answer, and thirdly, the purpose of the visions. And so we have the character and the summary, and finally the purpose. And so notice that the process begins with the character of the visions. When the angel who had escorted John to see the final vision of the holy city, he says to him in verse 6, chapter 22, "These words are trustworthy and true." Well, what words are trustworthy and true? These words. And what are these words? The angel is telling John, it's what you saw and it's what you heard. The words which the angel is referring to are the visions which have been communicated to John throughout the whole of Revelation. And so John's vision of heaven and the final judgment, the return of Christ, the millennium, the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the seal judgments, the two witnesses and the harlot and the dragon and the beast, everything John saw. These words point back to the entirety of the revelation of Jesus Christ. All that you have seen and heard in this divine revelation, John, are trustworthy and true. Now, why would he say that? We need to admit that John has seen and heard some very strange and unusual things. Mountains on fire falling from the sky. Luminaries going dark. Different colored horses. When have you ever seen a red horse? Dragons and beasts. A woman wrapped with the sun. The moon at her feet. Four-headed creatures. Armored locusts. Harlots. When the last vision was given, I wonder if John had any doubt if what he had experienced was really the Word of God or just a very crazy, bizarre dream. I mean, there was no Sunday like it apart from the Sunday of the Lord's resurrection. Well, the angel speaks to John to assure him if there is any doubt. And he says, these words are trustworthy and true. If you had any doubt, John, about what you saw and what you heard, these words are reliable. These words are dependable. These words are faithful. These words are genuine. These words are right. These words are faithful and true. In the Bible translation that I'm using, it reads like this. These words are trustworthy and true. And I have an ESV. But I prefer the NASB or the New King James here. And that because faithful and true, I think better describe the character of these visions. Well, why? Where else did John hear those two words together? Faithful and true. Look back with me in chapter 19. It was the very name of the champion riding upon the white horse in Revelation 19, breaking through the clouds of heaven. His name was Faithful and True, there in verse 11. And that designation for Jesus communicated to us that He is someone who can be absolutely trusted and given over to. And so for the angel to say that the words of the revelation are faithful and true, it bears significant meaning. is because just as much as Christ can be trusted, so can you trust His Word. That you will find it not bitter, but rather sweet to trust in Jesus and to simply take Him at His Word. The Lamb of God is faithful and true. And here the angel tells John that these visions, the words which he saw and heard, bear that same character, that same quality, that same integrity as the very Lamb Himself. And so, John, you can trust the revelation. And I would argue by divine placement of this text that these words really go back to the whole of Holy Scripture. Not only can you trust the revelation, but you can trust His entire Word. How is it that we trust Christ? Is it not by trusting His Word? Trusting Christ and trusting His Word are never disproportionate activities. They go hand in hand. There's no such thing as a person trusting Christ, yet not trusting in His Word. That's a contradiction. Which is why it is an inconsistency for a professing Christian believer to be an ongoing, persistent disobedience of the Word. To profess to trust Christ, yet continue to refuse to trust upon His Word. It doesn't work like that. Christian, allow me to ask you the simple yet all-important question. Do you trust what God says to you through His Word? Do you believe God's Word? How many people would raise their hand in any given church if they were asked the question, do you believe the Bible? I think most. I guess very many. But how many hands would remain raised if they were asked the question, are you resolutely convinced that you ought to love your neighbor just as much as you love yourself? Or are you absolutely convinced that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil? Or are you so convinced that you ought to have no gods or idols, whether it be work or school or relationship or even family before God? Or are you decidedly convinced that you ought not to be unequally yoked as a believer to an unbeliever? Christian, do you believe the Bible? And I don't mean do you acknowledge the Bible or recognize the Bible or tolerate the Bible, but are you so very convinced and decided that these words are trustworthy and true? To say it another way, are you convicted of Holy Scripture? Verse 6, chapter 22. And the Lord the God of the spirits of the prophets has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. But what if someone were to ask, well, I don't know if these words are faithful and true. Look at all the hands that the Word had to go through to finally get to me. Notice that the Word has come to me through John, who saw the revelation. But not only that, John himself received the revelation from an angel. And not only that, but the angel had to receive it from God. And so notice there's a transmission here. And if you've been with us from the very beginning, we saw that in chapter 1. There's a transmission here from God to an angel, to John, and then to me. Is it possible that certain parts of the revelation were somehow lost in translation? And if so, then these words are not so faithful and true. How has the revelation come to us? From God, through an angel, to John, and then finally for us, the church. Notice in chapter 22, verse 16, if you want to turn forward, this is what Jesus says. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you, John, about these things for the churches. And so from Jesus, through an angel, to John for the church. Now the integrity of the word from Jesus to his church depends upon those involved in this chain of transmission who are involved in between. The angel and John. And so how do we know that the angel and John did their job faithfully? That they didn't somehow mess it up? Well, notice in verse 6, chapter 22. And notice how the angel is described. The angel is described as his angel. And we ask, whose angel? This is the Lord's angel. This angel is transmitting the word under the supervision and superintendence of the Lord. Well, okay, what are we told about John the prophet? Notice what it says here. That the Lord, the God, is over the spirits of the prophets. That he is the inspiration over the prophets. And so, in other words, the angel and John are communicating the revelation not exclusively on their own accord, but God is superintending them, supervising them, inspiring them. To make sure that nothing is lost, nothing is given in error, nothing is untrue. All throughout the sequence, God is there. Peter tells us that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so you can be sure that these words are faithful and true. In order to arrive at the main purpose of the story, we need to know that the visions which John saw and heard are faithful and true. Faithful and true marks the character of these visions. Now, second, I want you to notice its summary. How are these visions summarized? Verse 6. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And so what must soon take place? Verse 7. And behold, I am coming soon. Notice the speaker has changed from that of an angel to Christ himself. Christ takes it upon himself to tell us what we need to know concerning these visions. Well, what do we need to know in all of the visions that have been experienced? Jesus Christ is coming again. And at times we've discussed different views of the millennium, different views of the rapture. But one thing is without a doubt unmistakably clear. That in the same way Jesus ascended into heaven, the same way he will return. The second coming of Christ is the constant throughout all views within the Orthodox faith. You can never forget that. You can assign the 144,000 to either the church or to Israel. You can make the two witnesses either the church or simply two end-time prophets in the likeness of Moses and Elijah. You can make this literal. You can make that symbolic. But you can never deny as a Christian the fact of his return. Every Orthodox confession and creed affirms the second coming of Christ. It's the proclamation of the church. It's the confession of the church when we come together at the table. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you, church, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And this statement is what is continually repeated throughout the Revelation. Chapter 3, verse 11, I am coming soon. Chapter 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. Chapter 22, verse 20, surely I am coming soon. This is the blessed hope by which the Church of Christ now waits for. The physical return of Jesus Christ upon the earth. This is the summary of the visions within the Revelation. This is the revelation that we're told in the very first verse of the book that is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to return. Now notice the one adjective here that accompanies every declaration of His return. It says, I am coming soon. What does He mean? I am coming soon. Very simply, it means that Jesus can come at any time. He's not speaking about coming in reference to hours or days or months or years, but that His coming will be in any given moment. Well, how do we know this? It's because the repeated way Jesus describes His coming is like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Matthew 24, Revelation 16. Jesus describes His second coming like a thief in the night. In other words, you don't know when He's coming, but that His coming can occur at any time. Following the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, the next event we as Christians look forward to is His return. And so what's the summary of these visions? That Christ is coming soon. That Christ is coming soon. Christian, do you really believe that Christ is coming soon? And so first, we need to know the character of these visions. These words are faithful and true. And second, we need to know the summary of these visions. Jesus Christ is coming soon. And we can be sure of it because these words are faithful and true. We can be sure of the return of Christ upon this earth. Now lastly, and this is where we will spend the majority of our time. What's the purpose of knowing all of this? What are these visions meant to affect in us? What is the lesson we need to learn? Why are we given this epilogos at the end of the Revelation? Verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The book of Revelation is not meant to be simply cerebral. These visions have come from God through an angel to John for you, not for the purpose of end time curiosity, but to inform you on how you are to live. The great lesson of the Revelation is not to show you how wonderful heaven is, but rather how you ought to live if you are to be in that heaven when Christ returns. This book is meant to produce in you a radical change in perspective and thus a radical change in how you live. What's the important moral of the end time story? That you and I need to be faithful. In the language of the Revelation, that you and I need to be overcomers. And this is why in the seven letters written to the seven churches, you can read it if you weren't here for those sermons in chapters 2 and 3, that every letter ends with the charge or a mini epilogos. And it says, to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers. And you'll remember, if you're here with us, that every church found itself in a context and circumstance to which they needed to overcome. And so for the church in Ephesus, you'll remember, it was lovelessness, remember? For the church in Smyrna, it was persecution and martyrdom that they were afraid of. For the church in Pergamum, it was sensuality and false doctrine. For the church in Thyatira, it was compromise. For the church in Sardis, it was that they had the reputation on the outside of being alive, but in the inside, they were really dead. For the church in Philadelphia, it was that they had to keep on persevering. For the church in Laodicea, they were apathetic and they had gone cold in faith. And so as each of these individual churches, they kept on publicly reading the revelation to its members, what should the end time visions have caused? Life change. Repentance. Repentance for some. Continual trusting in Christ. The ongoing looking to the Lamb. That's how Christ had called these churches to conquer. By seeking Him, by drawing near to Him, by treasuring Him, by loving Him, by obeying Him. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Christian, the purpose of the book is to induce holy obedience. The main point of the book is to make you faithful. Not so that you can set dates. And the visions, like the vision of heaven, is simply the incentive to make you faithful. Christian, the very people to whom the revelation was given to in its original context, they were just like you and me. Christians struggling. Struggling to maintain faithfulness to Christ. And the question that's asked of them and the question that's asked of us is, are you persevering? Are you enduring? Blessed is the one who continually keeps on keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. Are you continually staying fast and allegiant to God? The question the book of Revelation demands from you is, are you living faithfully as a Christian now? Now. And just like the churches to whom this book was written to, there are all sorts of temptations to compromise. To compromise your faith. To compromise your priorities. Has compromise already seeped into your spiritual life? Well, here's one way to tell. Is your heart calloused? Is your heart so calloused that you don't want to admit to Jesus that you're wrong? Is your heart so hardened that you don't want to run to Jesus to say that you've sinned? And beloved, that trajectory does not have a good ending. And Christian, if you've grown cold, and if you've grown distant from Christ, you need to repent. Notice in the final words of the revelation here, notice in verse 7, it's not an angel talking to you. And it's not John talking to you. But who is it that is talking to you? Beloved, it's Christ that's talking to you. And so don't turn away from the voice of Christ. Christ is speaking to you. Christ is beckoning you. Notice in verse 7, what's the blessing? What's the blessing? The blessing is the final experience of full salvation in the very presence of God. And the thing is, only those who endure to the end receive the blessing. To eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, Revelation 2, verse 7, is only granted to overcomers. Look with me in verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book." And he says, worship God. We can understand why John falls down to worship. He's just come to the conclusion of a relentless stream of spectacular visions. And he's overwhelmed. And though it's understandable, it's not acceptable. And so notice the speaker change here. The speaker has again changed, this time from Christ to John. And so, why does John record this little incident? Did he really have to record this little incident? And remember, this is the second time that he's done this. Back in Revelation 19, after having seen the angel announce the marriage supper of the Lamb, John, he fell down at the feet of the angel to worship him. And so why does John record this? Not once, but twice. I think he wanted to teach us that the sin of idolatry gets even the best of us. That even the disciple whom Jesus loved wasn't immune to idol worship. And one of the major issues troubling the churches was the harboring of idols in the heart. And one of the issues that pervade the churches today is the same. And John wanted to show us it can come into all of us. And so what does the angel say to John? You must not do that. You must not do that. And here the angel, as he speaks to John, he really speaks to us, doesn't he? You must not do that. For how many of us does the angel need to say, you must not do that? You must not fall into idolatry. You must not worship. And you can fill in that blank. What's the moral purpose of the story? So that you and I might worship God. This is the point of the revelation. You see, all of this eschatology is not meant for wild speculation, but for one thing, holy consecration. And as we near the close of the book, it's the burden of Christ, in a way, to come out before the audience, to come before the drawn curtain, and to call you to worship Him. That we not make an idol out of work, or money, or degree, or leisure, or our own kids, or even our own selves. You must not do that. But worship God. Non-Christian, you were made to give your devotion and worship to God and nothing and no one else. To worship and love and to cherish and to treasure your Maker. But when we place our highest affections upon anything and everything but God, we communicate to God that He is less worthy and less valuable and less prized than that which we have rejected Him for. And that is wrong. That is offensive. That is sin. And the constant narrative of humanity is that we have sinned against God. And what humanity deserves as a result of sin is death and condemnation and holy wrath. Jonathan Edwards, I've used much of him in these sermons. He says, if there be any being that we are under an infinite obligation to love and honor and obey, he said, it is God. And he said, to do the contrary is infinitely faulty. And he says, so sin against God, being of infinite obligations, must be a crime infinitely heinous and so deserving of infinite punishment. That's why hell is hell. It's because of who you sin against. And the verdict is that sinful human beings are deserving of infinite punishment. But the gospel is this: that God so loved the world that He came to us draped in human flesh in Jesus Christ to give His life on behalf of sinners. And that by taking their place as a substitute, receiving the holy wrath of God, receiving the punishment sinners deserve. And this occurred upon the cross. And as a result, Jesus died and He was buried. 3 days later, He was raised from the dead to demonstrate that the wrath of God was fully satisfied in Him. Jesus now lives. He is alive and He will never die and He will come again. And for the now, He gives life to sinners. He offers the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting like it was supposed to be with God. And this salvation is had not by working for it. It's not by going to church every Sunday. But it's already been done by Jesus. This salvation is had when you come to Jesus by faith. Repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus. That what He did to save you. Are you in need of saving? Trust then in God. Worship God. Christian, the book of Revelation is not so much about our end time intellect, but it has to do with our lives. And you have to see that. Our main purpose, our chief purpose in studying through the book of Revelation has not been to finalize our understanding of eschatology, but so that we might love Him more dearly, that we might follow Him more nearly, that we might know Him more closely. That by placing our focus and gaze upon Him, we will enjoy the blessing He brings. And as we place our attention upon Him, we will find ourselves transformed, becoming more and more like Him. Because as John tells us, 1 John 3, we shall see Him as He is. And so you see, only when we see Him do we become like Him. So it's designed that transformation happens when we fix our eyes upon Him. Christian, has your commitment to Jesus, has it waned? Has it diminished? Has it decreased? Is it not what it once was? Is there an idol in your life to which you've made everything in your life bow. I think we all need to admit, beginning with myself, that idolatry has gotten the best of us. But we must not do that. We must worship God. We must worship God who is faithful when we come to Him in confession, who is faithful to forgive. We must worship God whose mercies for us are made new every single morning. We must worship God whose gracious hand provides for all that we need. Beloved, we must worship God. Let's pray together. Faithful Father, we come to You with our corporate sins and our individual sins, and we confess them to You, that we have treasured our idols, that we have worshipped not purely as we ought. And so forgive us. And we know You are faithful to forgive because, even as we heard in the children's sermon, we have a Lamb. And not just a Lamb, but the very Lamb of God who takes away all our sin, who removes every stain by washing us in His very blood. We thank You, Father, for providing for us this Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, the Lamb who is worthy of all our worship. And we pray that we would give You our worship, not only in this corporate gathering, but each and every moment of our lives. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.